In my sermon last week, we went through verses 1 through 8. So we're going to pick up in verse 9. Yet concerning brotherly love, you have no need for me to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For you are doing this also to all the brothers, those in the whole of Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to excel more, and to be eager to be quiet, and to take care of your own affairs, and to work with your own hands, just as we charged you, so that you should walk honorably towards the outside, and none of you should be in need. Paul tells them that they need to do four things here in these verses, in verses 9 through 12. Four things. And this is essentially, you know, what it means to be a good Christian, at least in this context. First is what? Love one another, right? And he commends them for already doing that, but they are taught by God to love one another, and that's probably the primary commandment. In fact, 1 John, if you read 1 John, the epistle of 1 John, that's the theme of the whole epistle. Over and over and over again, he's saying that what distinguishes between a true Christian and not is that we have love for one another. So that's number one. And then he says to be quiet. And then he says to take care of your own affairs and to work with your own hands. Be quiet. What does that mean?
Not to let a tongue can get you in a lot of trouble.
Well, that's true. Tongue can get you in a lot of trouble. Mind your own business, right? Take care of your own affairs. Now, you know, the churches were charged with looking out for the members that were in need, right? It was the responsibility of the church that if one of its members, got into a financial situation, that the church was to help out, particularly if it had to do with widows and things of that nature. The church was to help in those situations, particularly if the person had no other family to rely on. That's talked about by Paul in other places. But he says that we are to take care of our own affairs and to work with our own hands just as we charge you, so that you should walk honorably towards those outside and none of you should be in need. So it's not only the responsibility of the church to help one of its members if they get into a dire situation and they have no other help, but it's also the responsibility of the members themselves to take care of their own affairs and to work with their own hands so that they provide for their own needs, so that the church isn't charged with having to look out for these kinds of things. All right, so in fact, the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians goes into this in some great detail, so I'm going to kind of save my sermon on that for when we get to 2 Thessalonians, okay? So I'll just briefly mention it here. Now, let's go up. I want to spend the rest of the time on verses 13 through the end of the chapter. I'm going to read it, and then we'll comment about several points here. Verse 13. Now I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, concerning those who have fallen asleep, so that you may not grieve just like the rest, those having no hope. For since we trust that Jesus died and arose, in the same manner God, through Jesus, shall also with him together lead forth those who have fallen asleep. For we say this by the word of the Master, that we, the living, the ones surviving unto the arrival of the Master, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. Because the Master himself will descend from heaven with the command shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Afterward, we, the living, the ones surviving, will simultaneously together with them be seized away in the clouds to meet the Master in the air, and we shall always be together like this with the Master. So also console one another with these words. Now, in this passage, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the ignorance that many Christians had with regard to what happens to those who have fallen asleep, that is, those Christians who have died. And these Thessalonian Christians were concerned about their fellow believers who had died and what was going to happen to them and what their hope should be. And so Paul deals with that here. Now, why do you think he uses the term fallen asleep here for the dead? Why would he do that? Yeah, Christina? Okay. Why else would he do it? It is temporary, you're right, and that's a good reason. Because people who fall asleep eventually wake up, right? And that's probably why Jesus used the same terminology as well. But he probably used this terminology because this is the precedent that we have set in the Old Testament of the those who die. Look at, go to Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. That is God's people. Everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. But those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. And those who turn away, who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Notice that he says, those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. It's taking a dirt nap. That's where dirt nap comes from, right? But that's exactly what it is, taking a dirt nap, sleeping in the dust of the earth. And when the Apostle Paul refers to those who sleep or those who have fallen asleep, this is the kind of thing he's referring to. And where are they sleeping? In the dust. Because the body returns to dust, right? In fact, I pointed this out to you before, but many times in the New Testament, the Bible refers to resurrection as awakening. In fact, even Jesus' resurrection is referred to using the verb, which means to awaken, there as well. Now, he says he doesn't want the Thessalonians to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep, that is the dead, so that you may not grieve just like the rest, those having no hope. So the point of this passage is to provide hope for the living Christians concerning their dead loved ones, or those who are also believers. He doesn't want us as Christians to be sorrowing like the rest of the world. How many of you have been to funerals where it's just a madhouse? I mean, people are wailing and crying, and you know, somebody has to pull somebody away from the coffin, you know, and people are throwing themselves on the coffin and all that kind of. Anybody ever seen that kind of thing at a funeral? You know why that is? You know why that is? No hope. That's why. There's no hope. And that's a horrible kind of sorrow. It's horrible to witness people going through that kind of sorrow. But Christians aren't supposed to go through that kind of sorrow. We're not supposed to do that. And why aren't we supposed to do that? Because we have the promises of God. And Paul's going to remind us of the promises of God. Now look at verse 14. This is a very critical verse that is not translated very well in most of our English Bibles. So I want you to, if you have your Bible, I want you to compare your translation there to what I'm going to give you here. Thessalonians. Okay. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14 is poorly translated in most English Bibles. Not all, but most. But here's the way I translated it. For since we trust that Jesus died and arose, in the same manner God, through Jesus, shall also with him together lead forth those who have fallen asleep. Now, if you're reading this from the New King James Version, who has a New King James Version? Read the verse to me. Walter, read it to me from that version.
For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus.
Now, when you read when that last clause, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, when you read that, it sounds like, kind of sounds like what he's saying is, when Jesus comes back, he's going to bring all the ghosts of the dead people with him. And then he's going to raise them up from the dead. In other words, he is reuniting the ghosts that have already been with him in heaven. He's bringing them back from heaven, and he's going to reunite them with their bodies in their resurrection. That's what it sounds like on the surface, but that's not a good translation. here's what it really says, and Jordan, you can check me out on this, since you have a Greek there, and I know you're looking at it right now. For since we trust that Jesus died and arose, in the same manner, God, through Jesus. In your translation, it says those who sleep in Jesus, which is not what the text says. The preposition is not in Jesus there. It is through Jesus. It's dia, not en. All right. What it's literally saying is, for since we trust that Jesus died and arose, in the same manner God, through Jesus, that is, by means of Jesus, Jesus is the instrument of this, shall also with him together lead forth those who have fallen asleep. That is, Jesus is the instrument of the resurrection. Now, the critical phrase here is in the same manner. Now, how many of you have my translation in front of you? Okay, a few of you do. All right. This is critical. It's in verse 14, he says, for since we trust that Jesus died and arose. That's a condition, right? Since we do that, since we believe that, we believe that Jesus died and he arose from the dead. In the same manner, that is, in the same manner that Jesus was raised from the dead. In the same manner, God, through Jesus, shall also with him together lead forth those who have fallen asleep. He's not talking about bringing them back from heaven. He's talking about leading them forth out of their graves, just as God led forth Jesus out of his grave. Now, if this passage is talking about Jesus bringing the ghosts of believers back from heaven when he returns, then the clause in the same manner makes no sense at all. Because essentially it's saying this, just like Jesus died and rose again, in the same way, Jesus is going to bring ghosts back from heaven. Wait a minute. Jesus' ghost didn't go to heaven. See, what it's doing is it's saying in the same way this. And if bringing back or bringing with him is referring to bringing ghosts back from heaven, then it's equating that with Jesus being raised from the dead. But that doesn't make any sense. Okay? What it's saying essentially is, in the same way that God raised Christ from the dead, through Jesus, he is going to raise us from the dead. And when it uses the phrase lead forth, it's talking about bringing forth out of our graves, leading us forth out of our graves. In fact, this is the same terminology that we see used in Ezekiel chapter 37 when it's talking about the resurrection. Let's go back there for just a minute. We've talked about this passage several times. This is the vision of the dry bones that was given to Ezekiel. And God then gave the interpretation of what the vision meant. You remember the vision? Does anybody remember what the vision looked like? Tell me the story of the vision. What did it look like? Somebody, anybody. All right, and then what happened? Okay, that's about right. Okay, he sees a valley full of dry bones. God says, this is the whole house of Israel. And he tells them to prophesy over them, and the bones start rattling around. And then the bones start joining themselves together at all their joints. And then flesh or sinews, muscle, begins to come on the bones, and then skin covers the bones. And then they're just laying there. They're all there, but they're just laying there. And so God says to him, prophesy to the breath, and prophesy to the breath to come from the four winds and come and to breathe into these slain that they may live. And so Ezekiel prophesies to the breath, and it comes into them, and they stand upon their feet. And then God says, now I'm going to tell you what the vision means. And let's look at what he said the vision means. Let's look at verse 10. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood up on their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, we ourselves are cut off. That is, cut off from the Abrahamic covenant, because that was the inheritance that they were to receive. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. Now, when he says in verse 12, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you. The word bring there is a term that refers to leading forth someone. All right. Now, it's the same word that's used in Thessalonians, except it has a prefix to it here, which means up, bring up. Well, in Thessalonians, it doesn't have the prefix, but essentially it's the same verb. All right. So in Thessalonians, when he says, in verse 14, he says, "For since we trust that Jesus died and arose, in the same manner, God through Jesus shall also with him together lead forth," using the same term, "those who have fallen asleep." He's borrowing terminology from the Old Testament scriptures that is a reference to the resurrection, of bringing them forth and leading them forth up out of their graves and leading them back into the land of Israel for the kingdom that God has promised to us. Now, verse 15. "For we say this by the word of the Master, that we, the living, the ones surviving unto the arrival of the Master, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep." Now, it's interesting that he uses this word surviving here. It's not the normal word that refers to something just remaining or being around. It's a word that refers to, literally, to surviving something. And he says, he refers to these as the ones surviving. Now, why do you think he would use that kind of terminology in this context? The ones surviving until the coming of the Lord.
The one who survived the tribulation.
Exactly. Because there is something that needs to be survived in the end times. It's the same reason Jesus in Matthew 24 talks about those who endure to the end shall be saved. That is, they make it all the way to the end, and they remain faithful to him till the end. It is surviving until the end. So anyway, he says that we, the living, the ones surviving unto the arrival of the Master, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now, what does that mean? Shall not precede, go before those who have fallen asleep. And then he goes on to say that the dead are going to rise first. So he's talking about an order of things. Now, what is the order? I want you to get the mental picture in your mind of what's going on here. Something is going to happen. What is it? Here's what it says. The Master himself will descend from heaven with a command shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Afterward, we, the living, the ones surviving, will simultaneously together with them be seized away in the clouds to meet the Master in the air, and we will always be together like this with the Master, so also console one another with these words. What's the order of events? What's going to happen to the dead, those who are sleeping in the dust?
Dead first, risen and resurrected first.
Now, when are they going to rise?
On Christ's return.
But what happens? There's a signal, and there's a shout, and there's a trumpet blast.
Exactly.
Do you remember when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? Was there a shout? Lazarus, come forth! And he came forth. Jesus shout. Isn't that interesting? Jesus is going to shout again, and the dead are going to come forth. Just like he called Lazarus out of his tomb, he's going to shout again, and all the true believers are going to come out of their tombs as well. And there's a trumpet here as well. The voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God. Why is the trumpet associated with this? Well, you can read about it in Zechariah 9:14. It talks about God blowing the trumpet, and in the context of the second coming, in Matthew 24:31. Let's look at that one real quick. Tells us about the trumpet. Matthew 24:29, immediately after the tribulation of those days. That's what we are going to survive, or many will survive. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. That is from one end of the sky to the other, or the horizon. What does he do? He sounds a trumpet, and by sounding the trumpet, he dispatches his angels to collect his elect, right? From all over the world, from the north, south, east, and west. They are to do that. So when he says here that the dead in Christ shall rise first, when the trumpet is sounded, the dead rise, and then he said afterward, we, the living, the ones surviving, will simultaneously together with them be seized away in the clouds to meet the Master near. How are we seized away? He just told us in Matthew 24, he's going to dispatch his angels and they shall gather together his elect. If you don't like air travel, you got a problem here, because his angels are going to seize away all of his elect. But what's fascinating about this is that Paul, even though many of the details in this passage are dependent on what Jesus said in Matthew 24 and other places, one thing Jesus did not deal with in that passage was the resurrection. Did you ever notice that? In Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21, when Jesus was talking about the end times, he talked about all the signs that were going to happen, the time of tribulation, the abomination of desolation, all those things that are wrapped up in that last 7 years just before Jesus returns. He laid all that out in great detail, and then he talked about, you know, him sounding the trumpet and sending his angels and gathering his elect and all that. And in his parables, he talked about, you know, the harvest being gathered into his kingdom and all that. That's what that's all about. But he didn't talk about the resurrection in that passage. Now, Jesus did talk about the resurrection in other passages, but he did not clearly associate the resurrection with his second coming. And that's what Paul's doing in this passage for the Thessalonian believers. It's not that the resurrection doesn't occur in conjunction with Jesus' coming, because Jesus did talk about the resurrection, right? Over and over. He said, I'm the resurrection of the life, you know, and he talked about the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust, but he didn't tie in that resurrection chronologically with the other events that take place. So exactly when that resurrection took place, other than at the end of the age, I think was one statement that he made, which was kind of vague. He didn't tie it in with the specific signs and the events when he was laying out the chronology of the end times. All right, at least in that situation. Yes, Walter. Well, yes, if you know what that means.
Right.
Yes, but again, he's not tying it in with other chronological events that, like he did when he laid out the end times in Matthew 24 and places like that. So most likely what had happened in this church is they were familiar with what Jesus said, but because Jesus didn't clearly put the resurrection at that particular instant in time when he laid out these events, there was some confusion on their part as to what happens to the dead. You know, yeah, okay, Jesus is going to come and his angels are going to gather us together and we're going to go into his kingdom and all that. But what about the dead and how does that fit in to this? And so Paul is telling them what the order of events is. But what's important is that he ties in the resurrection with that trumpet sound. See, in Matthew 24, when the trumpet is sounded, the angels are dispatched to gather together the elect. But what is not said in there is that some of those elect have just been raised from the dead, while others of them were still alive at that time. And so Paul clarifies that for us in this passage. So what's the order of events? The dead in Christ are going to arise when the trumpet sounds. Afterward, he says, verse 17, we the living, the ones surviving, will simultaneously together with them be seized away in the clouds. Now, it's interesting that he uses this phrase, simultaneously together with them. Because what that shows is a lot of people have the mistaken idea that when Jesus returns and he gives the shout and the trumpet sounds, that all of a sudden all the dead are going to, you know, disappear and go up. And then after that, the living are going to go up. No, that's not what happens. The dead are going to be raised, but they don't go up yet. Look at the passage carefully. The dead are going to be raised first. Afterward, that is, after they are raised, then both they and we will be caught up together simultaneously in the clouds. Yeah, George.
That is one of the biggest things to look for to identify the false Antichrist, because when he comes and arises as the Son of God, he'll claim to be God, but no dead will rise.
No, that's right.
One person will, like, he'll do the form, kind of weird sign, but on a mass scale, you mentioned the pandemonium, but everyone, all these dead people rising throughout the world, and the voice of the archangel, like, this, the power of Christ, I mean, people will have, there'll be no question at that point, you know.
Yeah.
I
told Diane one time that she knows what I'm going to say. I told her that, you know, if she passes away before I do, and if I survive till the second coming of the Lord, I'm going to bring my lawn chair and sit there by her grave and wait for the trumpet to sound, because I want to see her coming up. But and then we can together be caught up to meet the Lord in the air by the angels, not separately. But I think that's pretty cool that he says first, the dead are going to be raised. And then afterwards, together, the dead and the living, that is those who were just resurrected and those who were still alive, will then all be caught up together simultaneously to meet the Lord in the air. So you know what that's going to look like. If you're standing in a graveyard when the trumpet sounds, you know what you're going to see, right? You're going to see a bunch of people come up out of their graves, and they're going to be standing there on the earth before the angels come. I don't know how long it's going to take the angels to get around to everybody and pick them all up, but they're going to do that. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about something happening in the blink of an eye. Do you remember what that was? What's going to happen in the moment in the twinkling of an eye? The transformation, the change is going to take place. So, and the resurrection is going to take place, because the whole context is the resurrection. What's he talking about? In that passage, Paul's talking about the dead are going to come forth from their graves, but the living are going to be transformed. Their bodies are going to be transformed at that time. It's going to happen at the same time. So if you're there at the graveyard, not only are you going to see all these people come up out of their graves, but you're also going to be transformed instantly. That's what's going to be in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, is that transformation, and the dead rising will be that fast. Afterward, we're going to be caught up together by the angels to meet the Lord in the air. So you're going to be changed first. You'll be going, wow, I look good. I feel good. And the dead are going to come out of their graves, and then the angels are going to come around. I don't know how long, like I said, I don't know how long that's going to take. It might take a while for all the angels to get around to everybody, but they're going to do it. Yeah.
It's a kind of cool connection. How long Jesus healed the blind man just by kind of spitting into the dirt with his eyes, and he was able to see.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. He spoke through his word, mm-hmm. let there be light, and
yeah.
Christ is the word of God. He's going to say it, so it's going to happen.
He's going to say it, and it's going to happen.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's the same as calling Lazarus forth out of the grave. He spoke the word, and why did he do that? Because actually in John 5, he said that the Father had given him authority to do that. The Father gave him the authority to raise the dead, and he can do that by his word, and that's what he's going to do in this case. So he says and we shall always be together like this with the Master, and that will be obviously in his kingdom. So also console one another with these words. Now, you notice the one thing that's omitted from this passage? He's talking to people who were grieving over their loved ones, and he gives them words of comfort for their loved ones. But his words of comfort have absolutely nothing to do with where your loved one is now. Did you notice that? Nothing at all. It's only the resurrection. It's only the second coming of Christ. Now, if he wanted to console those who were mourning, he could say, he's in a better place. He's with Jesus, all that stuff. There's none of that. None of that. He says to comfort one another with these words. And what are the words? The hope of the resurrection. The hope that, what is it? If we believe, or if we trust, that Jesus died and arose in the same manner, God, through Jesus, shall also with him together lead forth those who have fallen asleep. So the hope for you when you're sorrowing over your loved one who has passed away is not that they're in a better place. The hope is that Jesus is coming back. He's going to blow a trumpet, and he's going to lead them forth out of their graves, just like Christ was led forth out of his grave. That's the hope. And Paul says, comfort one another with these words, not those other words. Okay? These words. Yeah, Spence.
A lot of people have hope in the rapture.
Yeah. Yeah, a hope that doesn't actually exist. Well, it's a false hope, but it's not in the Bible. Anyway, any questions about that passage? If we're going to comfort somebody who has lost a loved one, do it the way the scriptures say to do it. Comfort them with the true hope that is found in the Word of God. The true hope is the resurrection, that they're coming out of that grave. That's the true hope. The false hope is, oh, they're in a better place. That's not the hope that Paul said to use. Okay? So if we're going to be faithful to the scriptures, we're going to have to use the true hope. All right?